Mike. My name is Daniel, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's Word this morning. And we're going to be in the Gospel according to John. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 8. Now, we're resuming today what is my long-term sermon series through John. We took a 12-month break, but I'm excited to be back, and I'm going to read John chapter 8 from verse 12 to verse 20 this morning. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Let's pray. Merciful God, open our eyes that we might see the truth and the beauty of your word. Help us by your Spirit to understand and apply it. Help us to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in Jerusalem this morning, where we are continuing our study of John's Gospel. And in chapter 7, we have the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it really continues into chapter 8. It's a continuation of chapter 7. We are still in Jerusalem. In fact, we are still in the temple, and in the context of this feast, Jesus makes this powerful declaration in verse 12 that he is the light of the world. And that imagery is, of course, well known in a lot of cultures today. When you think of something that is light, you think of something that is generally seen as good, and when you think of darkness, then it's the opposite. And that could be true in how we understand this idea of knowledge or revelation, that a lot of people are in the dark, but perhaps there are a select few who have special insight. And you see this used in a lot of religious contexts, cultic contexts, and so forth. And then, of course, it's true of morality, that we can speak of the darkness of people committing wicked acts, living in sinfulness. But light being a picture of moral purity, of goodness, of that which we should commend. These are powerful pictures known all over the world. And of course, in a more everyday sense, we know there is a need for light in our life. Without light, we would get lost. Without light, we could not enjoy the beauty that surrounds us. Without light, nothing would be able to grow. And so in a real sense, life would be impossible without light. And we really don't appreciate light enough until we are deprived of it. I want to share with you the story of a woman in Cambodia named Torn. Torn is a woman in her 60s whose sight had declined because of cataracts. And as her sight declines and she eventually turned blind, she could find no one to help her. Her husband had divorced her. The only child they ever had together died relatively young. And her extended family rejected her. And so eventually she found her way into a Buddhist community, hoping that something might change, hoping that she might regain her sight. But nothing changed until a number of medical missionaries showed up performing cataract surgeries. And Torn was one of those individuals who received cataract surgeries. And after the surgery, she said this: "I was in darkness, but then the bandage came off and I saw the light shining. It was like walking into a room and turning on the light and being able to see everything. It was like I had died and then came back to life." This shows just how powerful that transformation can be from darkness into light. And it gives you an inkling of the power of what Jesus says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, this is the second of the famous so-called I am sayings in this gospel. We already saw the bread of life in chapter 6. And these sayings tell us more about who Jesus is, about what it is that he came to do. And that is true in our passage. And we're going to unpack that. But at the heart of this passage is who Jesus tells us he is, and then the call he gives us to follow him. Follow Jesus, the light of the world, or walk in darkness. Let me say that again. Follow Jesus, the light of the world, or walk in darkness. That's what this passage is about, and that's what my sermon is about. And I want to look at the light of the world under four headings: why we need it, what it is, how we know that Jesus is the light of the world, and then how do we respond. So first, why do we need it? Why do we need light? And the answer is that we dwell in darkness. There's this tension in verse 12, in the second half of verse 12, where Jesus gives two alternatives. Either you walk in darkness, or if you follow him, you will have the light of life. And because no one follows Jesus by default, the default position is that we walk in darkness. And that's underlined later in the gospel when Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." In other words, everyone is in darkness, but those who believe in Jesus do not remain in the darkness. And that is an essentially negative picture of the world that we live in. Most people in the West would have a more positive view of the world today. They would say that the average person you come across in the street is basically good. That is not to say that they are morally perfect, but most of the people around you are basically good. They have no evil intentions in their hearts, and there are perhaps some wicked people out there, and you'll find that in political discourse or when we're dealing with particularly heinous crimes. There might be some particularly evil people out there, but for the most part, we are all good. And if we could just foster this goodness, then we can solve all of our problems. And that's the myth of modernity, which says that what we really need is scientific progress, and we really just need to understand ourselves more and the world more, and we can fix all the problems that we see around us. But right around when this idea started to become more and more popular, we had a world war, and then we had another one, and then things just declined from there. And so that is not a realistic assessment of the world that we're living in. A more realistic picture is that the world is, following the fall, in fact, a world of darkness. There are armed conflicts and massive amounts of violence in dozens of countries in the world. We happen to only know about a few of those, but it's really much more widespread than we think. A little bit closer to home, Nicholas shared statistics with me about abortions in the state of Ohio and in the U.S. I've updated numbers for 2025. I'm going to give you numbers for 2024. In 2024, there were 21,829 abortions in the state of Ohio. 21,829. And for the U.S. as a whole, we're dealing with a number of 1.14 million. Hardly an instance of light in this world. In fact, abortion would be a great example to show that societies in the West have embraced a world of darkness, which is affirming what is evil. And of course, we could add any number of examples that would help us to get a clearer picture of just how pervasive this darkness is. Where we're redefining what a person is, what marriage is, what sex is, what life is. And so collectively, we are failing to do what God calls us to do, which is to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's always been true. It's not like until recently everything was great, and then all of a sudden things are deteriorating. There's a little bit of that on a small scale, but on the whole, we've always lived in a world of darkness, and that's true across the globe. And you can see that in the prophets. So you might be reading Isaiah, for example, or the book of Amos, and these books are renouncing the wickedness of the nations. And again, some of the things that we observe in our world today are things that they renounced back in the day. The violence that was conducted, the pride that might permeate nations and their leaders. Things as wicked as child sacrifice, which was practiced in many cultures all over the world. And so you can read, for example, the book of Amos, and it starts out so well if you're an Israelite. There's judgment on Damascus and Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, and Moab. And you just want to say, amen, these people should be judged. But then Amos continues, thus says the Lord, pronouncing judgment on Judah and then on Israel. God's people were supposed to be the light in the world, and yet they themselves embraced darkness. And we see that in our passage in reference to the Pharisees. Here are people who are very religious, and yet they do not know Jesus, and therefore they do not know God. And it's very easy to get into this mindset that says that the darkness is out there, but here in our religious setting, all there is light. But that's not true. It wasn't true in Amos's day. It was not true in Jesus' day, and it is not true in the church today. I want to read to you a passage from 1 John that shows this dynamic. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now the basic claim here to be in the light and to walk in the light is the basic claim every Christian makes. And yet what John highlights is that that is not true for everyone who says that they're a Christian. Think of 1 Corinthians 5 and Paul's language there of the person who calls themselves a brother, who makes a claim that they're a Christian, and yet their life is inconsistent with that claim. That is true across our churches. That is true of individuals in many churches. And we should assume that is true of individuals in this church. And then, of course, it's true of whole church bodies as well. Individual churches or denominations who have departed from the teaching of Scripture, who are denying the basic tenets of Christianity, who are denying the very gospel at the heart of Scripture. And this shows us how pervasive and how personal this darkness is. It's not just out there in the world. or around us in the church. But unless God shines in your heart, you are still in darkness. And of course, you might be unaware of that darkness. There was a marvelous night I once experienced that I'll never forget, out in Afghanistan. And you're probably used to going out in the dark, and depending on where you live, there might be streetlights, or if you live out in the country, there might be nothing, and you see stars, and it could be wonderful seeing all the stars. That night was different. There were no lights on, but the moon was shining so brightly that I could see containers hundreds of yards away in color. It was a surreal experience. It was almost like daytime, but it was night. And in the same way, you might think that you're living in the light or walking in the light because it seems that the night is past and it's daytime. But just like that night in Afghanistan, it just happens to be a brighter darkness. And I don't want to stretch this picture too much, but I do want to make sure that you do not confuse an interest in theology for spiritual life, or that you do not confuse conservative political values for spiritual life, or that you would confuse service in the church for spiritual life. Think of Zach's testimony. I asked permission if I could share this. But Zach was baptized a few months ago, and at Christmas time 2024, so not last month, but the end of 2024, Zach came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But before then, for a number of years, Zach has had an interest in theology. He'd go to church camps and he would have opinions. As an unregenerate young man, he'd have an opinions about how bad the teaching was. And to be frank, I think that the unregenerate Zach would have been better able to argue for the doctrines of grace than many of us who've been believers for a number of years. That's true for a number of theological viewpoints. But that did not give him life. It's good we get our theology right. It's good we have the right values. These things are important and they matter. But what Zach needed was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to have spiritual life. And that's what he experienced. What changed? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that is why. You need God to help you see. And if that has not happened, you are still in darkness. And so darkness is all around you. And by default, darkness is inside you. And that tells us why we need the light of the world. But what exactly is that light? That's the second question I want to consider. What is the light of the world? Now, this idea of someone being light in the world is something that you find in the Old Testament. And in a real sense, this was Israel's calling. But Israel failed at this calling, and we considered that a few minutes ago. Israel actually displayed the very darkness of the world. Many of the sins condemned in reference to the nations are sins that Israel and Judah were guilty of. But there's this promise of light. And we see that in one of the great Christmas passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then just a few verses later, famous words, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What we read there from the Lord in Isaiah speaks of this pervasive darkness and then this inbreaking of light. And specifically, this inbreaking of light will come with this person that we're always looking for. From as early as Genesis chapter 3, we're looking for this person to come who would crush the snake. The seed of Abraham. The Lion of Judah. The Son of David. He's going to come. You find that later in Isaiah. There's this marvelous line in chapter 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you might remember that just a few weeks ago we looked at Simeon's testimony in Luke chapter 2, where we see Simeon rejoicing, looking at the newborn Jesus, calling him a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he declares that he is the Messiah. But I think there's more. Think of John's testimony in 1 John, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In fact, we have a number of references throughout Scripture where God is called light, contrasted with the darkness. And then, of course, we have Jesus described as the one who makes Jesus known to us. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of John's Gospel, those very famous first 18 verses, you find those ideas very prevalent, that Jesus is, in fact, God, and he makes God known to us. He reveals who God is. He's that final, climactic revelation of God. And all this actually connects really well with the purpose of John's gospel. John wrote this book for a very particular reason, and he tells us why at the end of chapter 20. And if you're new here, if you've joined us over the past year, just know that I make reference to this verse in a lot of my sermons on John, and I do so for a reason, so that we don't lose sight of why this book is written and what this book is about, because it's so important. He says, now Jesus, this is after the resurrection, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the central question John is trying to answer is, who is Jesus? And he connects Jesus particularly with the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. He calls him the Son of God. We have his divine identity emphasized again and again in this book. But then he doesn't want you just to know what he is writing. He wants you to believe it. And ultimately, he wants you to believe in Jesus with the result that you would have life in his name. That you would be a possessor of eternal life. And ultimately, as you're reading John, any number of passages in John, that is the way to respond. Are you a Christian? This should deepen your faith. But if you're not, he calls you on every single page to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is saying this: I am the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King. I reveal who God is. And the right response is not simply to look at me, but to believe in me. We just wrapped up our Christmas season, and you might decorate in your home, and the whole house might be dark, but maybe there's some fairy lights. Maybe there's a Christmas tree that has some lights on it, and you enjoy looking at it. It gives some light in this context of darkness. Or you're driving through a neighborhood, and people have lights on their houses, and it's beautiful to see. It's beautiful to look at. The light spoken of here is not just for you to look at and enjoy. Not simply to marvel at. But the light is different, firstly, of course, because it is far more intense than any light you could imagine. The sun would look like pale darkness in comparison to the light of Christ. But it's a light that summons you. It's not just a decoration. It's not just a nightlight. It is something that we are desperate for. Something that gives us life and existence and identity. And so the call, as you realize that Jesus is the light of the world, is for you to flock to that light, to rest in that light, to believe in that light. Against the backdrop of darkness, Jesus says he is the light of the world. We considered what that is, or what that means rather, but there's a question that arises, which is, how do we know this to be true? And this is where we really have the start of a conversation now in John 8. So my third point, how do we know that Jesus is the light of the world? Now, what follows from verses 13 to 19 is an interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it's not the most straightforward conversation. And in a real sense, it takes us back into the context of a court of law. Remember that we saw this, for example, in chapter 5, where arguments are presented and where witnesses are called. And witnesses and testimony are really important in that chapter, chapter 5. And they become really important here beginning in verse 13. And that's where the challenge of the Pharisees begins. They challenge Jesus about the fact that he is testifying about himself. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." But in response, Jesus says two things that basically end the debate. He says that he himself is the perfect witness, and he says that God the Father is the second witness required by law. Imagine yourself in a courtroom. You can visualize this perhaps with a drama on TV or a movie you've seen on TV. And there's someone being charged with a crime, and the prosecutor gives their opening statement. And they sound so persuasive. And the charges, they seem so clear. And you're sitting there, perhaps as a juror or just sitting, observing it, and you're like, yeah, the guy's guilty, no doubt. Such a powerful speech, and the evidence seems overwhelming. And perhaps there's even a sense of arrogance in how the prosecutor is presenting the case. But then the defense calls witnesses. Two witnesses in particular. And either one of them completely turns the case upside down, but the fact that there's two leaves no room for doubt. No, actually, the person on trial is not guilty. This is what this passage is like. And it begins with Jesus. His testimony is trustworthy precisely because of who he is. In other words, his testimony is not the testimony of a mere human being. The average person. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Of course, this whole idea of Jesus' divine identity permeates this gospel. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. John's gospel begins with the declaration, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Jesus we're dealing with is very different from anyone here. Very different from you and me. And he is, in fact, the perfect witness. God does not lie. God knows all things. Jesus is the perfect witness. But Jesus goes on to highlight that not only is he the perfect witness, but the Father witnesses to him as well. Let me read from verse 15 to verse 18. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself." That's witness number one. "And the Father who sent me bears witness about me." That's witness number two. Jesus judges with a very different kind of judgment than the Pharisees. They judge according to the flesh. His judgment is according to his divinity. And he shares that, of course, with the Father. And so one of my favorite commentators on John, Mickey Klink, he says, "The statement, 'I am not alone,' expresses in one statement the entire philosophy of Jesus' ministry. At no point can you decouple him from the work of God the Father." And so as the law requires two witnesses, Jesus says that he bears witness about himself, and so does the one who sent him. And with those witnesses behind the claim of verse 12, we can know and affirm that Jesus really is who he says he is. Now, Jesus, of course, performed signs that validated his ministry. But his words are actually sufficient because he and the Father are perfect witnesses. And I think that speaks to the role apologetics should play in church and in our evangelism. For the first about 7 years or so of me being a Christian, I was obsessed with apologetics. Arguments for the existence of God, arguments for the reliability of Scripture, all of it. I had a great fondness of it. In fact, the first thing I ever taught in church was a course on apologetics. Before I ever preached a Sunday morning sermon, preached like a Sunday evening, 3-week teaching series on apologetics. And I enjoyed that. But I've come to realize that apologetics has its limits. Because when we spend too much time trying to defend that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable, we kind of set it aside as what it really is, the Word of God, which comes with utter and ultimate authority. And Spurgeon has this great line he used a couple of times in his public ministry of Scripture as a lion. And you might arm yourself with swords and you try to defend the lion, and Spurgeon just says, just let the lion loose. Let's just let Scripture speak. When we say Jesus is the light of the world, we can say that, and it is absolutely true because God has said this in his Word. What Jesus does here is he is declaring who he is, and he's declaring what is true, and he does that on his own authority and that of God the Father. And we can herald. I love that language in the New Testament of heralding. We can herald the Word of God with the same authority. And because Jesus said it in the Word, I can say to you, Jesus is the light of the world. But what do we do with him? How do we respond to any of this? And that's my final question for today. How do we respond to Jesus being the light of the world? Now, there's an irony in this passage. We have this sort of court proceeding, and it seems like the Pharisees are accusing Jesus. The Pharisees are the prosecutor. Jesus is the one on trial. And we have this back and forth. Like Charlie and I just had our back and forth. But in the process of our passage, this who is the accuser and who's on trial is actually turned upside down. Jesus is now accusing the Pharisees. What is he saying? Verse 14, you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And then, of course, in verse 19, they ask, where is your father? Perhaps they have in mind that to some people at least, Jesus has a scandalous past, or simply that we can dismiss this as relevant because we're just dealing with a carpenter from Galilee. But Jesus responds by saying, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And this is a remarkable claim. You might not know much about the Bible or the New Testament, but you come across these Pharisees, and we can use the term Pharisee in our day-to-day language, and what are we talking about? A religious hypocrite, perhaps? But when someone in the first century, in a context like Jerusalem, hears the word Pharisee, they would think very religious. Someone with great religious credentials. Someone who lived a holy life, who dedicated themselves to the Lord. Those are the Pharisees. If you asked a Pharisee, do you know God? They would say, yes, sir, I most certainly do. And yet what Jesus is saying here in verse 19 and elsewhere in his gospel is that they do not, in fact, know God because they have rejected Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you reject God. So you do not respond to Jesus' claim here by generically claiming that you know God. In fact, what Jesus says here in verse 19 speaks to how we view the religions of the world. Again, going back to this kind of spirit that permeates the West today that I spoke about at the beginning of my sermon, one of the tenets is that we affirm all worldviews is valid. And there's this idea that ultimately all religions lead to God. Doesn't matter what God you believe in or what gods you believe in and how you practice that religion, all spiritual experiences and all religions in the world are valid, and therefore we should not dismiss them. We should be tolerant. But that very idea is actually part of the darkness that we're living in. This idea that all religions are just blindfolded people looking at an elephant. Have you ever heard that illustration? And one religion describes them as very thick and strong because they're touching the leg, and someone's touching the ear and it's very thin and flabby. This idea is ludicrous. And so Jesus clears that up for us. No, if you reject Jesus Christ, you do not know the one true and living God. But the same is true for many corners in American Christianity and Christianity in the West. If you get Jesus wrong, you do not have a living and vital relationship with God. And I know this sounds very judgmental, and my point in saying this is not to say that you need to pass a theology test, that you need to know in great detail all the things that we can affirm about Jesus in the Gospels or in Scripture. That is not the point. But so many churches in the West get Jesus wrong in fundamental ways. They see his death as merely an example for us to imitate. They deny his deity. And that means they ultimately deny Jesus Christ. And that's a great tragedy of many so-called churches today. But of course, whether we're dealing with people inside the church or outside the church, most people reject. John 1 verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And now he gets more specific. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And consider also John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Imagine that you spend just a few hours in the dark, and your eyes get used to the darkness, and all of a sudden, there is a beam of light. And that's not pleasant, is it? It's quite disrupting. It could be quite violent. But now imagine that you've spent a lifetime in the dark and you encounter just a little light. You would flee from it. But we're dealing not just with a little light, but with the light of the world. And that is a violent encounter. And most people want to hide in the darkness. Perhaps what they do is they scatter deeper into the darkness. And that is how most people respond to Jesus. But how should you respond? Look again at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is those who follow Jesus who will no longer dwell in darkness, but who have the light of life. In other words, they are rescued out of darkness and have now, that very moment, life. They are in possession of eternal life. Jesus says later on in chapter 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And this introduces an interesting theological tension. How do we relate faith and good works? And we can specify that in how we respond to the light of the world. And of course, the ultimate claim this gospel makes, we looked at that at the end of chapter 20, is to believe in Jesus. That is how an individual is saved. You do not need to clean up your life first. You do not need to become religious first. But you need to believe that the things the Bible says about Jesus are true. You need to affirm them to be true. But more than that, you need to rest in him who is true. But then there's a call to follow him, which means that you are not remaining in darkness. That's what these passages are talking about. Not walking in darkness, not remaining in darkness, but coming into the light. And so there is a change in your life that is taking place. We saw that earlier in 1 John chapter 2. Remember the passage where John is talking about love expressed to your brothers and sisters, and if that is absent in your life, to what extent can you claim that you are a believer? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And so a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and therefore they are saved. But a Christian is also someone who, as someone who is saved, as someone who has the Spirit of God, as someone who is coming out of darkness into light, is living a very different life. Now, you might read this passage and think to yourself, I know God, but remember the Pharisees. They were confident they knew God, but they did not because they rejected Jesus, and the same might be true for you. Friend, are you following Jesus? Are you walking in the light? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The point here is not to do any of that perfectly, but to rest in the perfect Savior. And if you do, if you trust in Him, if you believe in Him, His light will transform your life. As John says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Jesus calls you to follow Him. And this is not a light matter. You cannot simply compartmentalize following Jesus. Many would try. They have their Sunday morning compartment. That's when we go to church and we sing hymns and we listen to a sermon. But then there is the Sunday afternoon compartment. That's all about football. And then there's a Monday through Friday compartment. That's all about work. And then there's the Thursday night, whatever your hobby is, compartment. And your family compartment. And we have all these little compartments, and they're essentially unrelated to one another. Now, I'm not saying that if you are a believer, work doesn't matter, family doesn't matter, you cannot watch football, you cannot have any hobbies. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, or rather what Jesus is saying in the Gospels, is that following Jesus is going to touch on every single aspect of your life. And so you cannot have a compartment that says, well, Jesus is Lord over these things, but this one is just for me. Now, following Jesus is something far more radical than that, where Jesus is your Lord, all of you, or none of you. Here's what Jesus calls you to. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the call of the light of the world. Believe in Him and be saved from the darkness. Follow Him and walk in light. We spent time today looking at Jesus as the light of the world. We considered why we need that light. We need it because we are surrounded by darkness. And because the darkness by default is inside of us. We considered what it is, which is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who reveals God to us. We considered how we know this to be true, and that is because Jesus and the Father both testify to who Jesus is. And then finally, we considered how we respond to it. Jesus calls us to follow Him. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is the message of this passage. Follow Jesus, the light of the world, or walk in darkness. Now, there's one more question that may arise that I want to address briefly. How is it that we who dwell in darkness could have the light of life? How is that possible? And John teases that out at the end. Look at verse 20. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, but no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. Now, the geographical context is helpful, of course, but notice what He says. His hour had not yet come. And when you look through the Gospel of John, and you see these references to this coming hour, that is a reference to His crucifixion, to the events of Passion Week. Jesus was going to die on a Roman cross. He was going to be raised on the third day. In fact, that is why Jesus came. You notice that language throughout this gospel, and we see it in our passage of God the Father being described as the one who sent Jesus. Well, He sent Jesus for this very particular person, that He would become man, that He would dwell or tabernacle in our midst to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be fully forgiven and so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. There is a sense in which the darkness was not able to stop Jesus at this point here in John 8. They could not arrest him. They wanted to, but they could not. But then there is a moment where it looks like the darkness is finally victorious. And Jesus dies. And even among the disciples, there is a sense of despair and hopelessness. His lifeless body is taken down from the cross. But the darkness did not overcome the light. Jesus rose from the dead. And he now inaugurates this new age where John can say that the darkness is passing away. He says that in 1 John 2. And because of Jesus' hour, all those who follow him are fully forgiven. No more sins are held against them. Is that you, friend? Have you been fully forgiven? Have you been transferred and delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you follow him? If you do, your future is bright. That final hope described for us at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, of the New Jerusalem, where we shall dwell with God, with our resurrected bodies for all eternity, where every tear will be wiped away from your eyes. It is a marvelous picture, and it once again uses that image of light. And I want to read just this one verse to you, where John says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The Lamb, of course, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb whom he sees in chapter 5 as though he had been slain. If you follow Jesus, that's your future. So rejoice, friends, and continue to follow him and point others to the light so that they can see too. Remember Torn, who I mentioned at the beginning. Lady who's been blessed with being able to see again. And she's rejected her Buddhist life. And she started reading the Bible. But this article that I read about her, it came out in October, so it's just a few months old. It says that she's not yet able to see Jesus. She's perhaps wrestling with that at this very moment. Who is Jesus? Do I follow him? Do I believe in him? And I want you to think about this. What will it profit Torn if she gains her eyesight but forfeits her soul? What will it profit you if you gain all the credentials of being a serious Christian but you forfeit your soul because you do not follow Jesus Christ? Friends, trust in him today. Follow Jesus, the light of the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, the Messiah, your Son, whom you sent to live and die for us so that we might live. We thank you that he is alive and that you have shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we believe in him and that we follow him. And we ask for more help from your Spirit for our day-to-day walk as believers. And we do pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind to who Jesus is. Whether they believe they know you or not, give them eyes to see. We pray for Torn in Cambodia, and for anyone in our midst who does not yet know Jesus, give them life for Jesus' sake. Amen.